last week I returned home from being in Texas for a few days preaching, and my whole family was with me, so obviously nobody was there the week I was gone, the week we were gone, to check the mail, right? And so we get home, and there's a huge, massive stack of mail. Most of it is bills, and so we're kind of going through the bills in the kitchen once we get home, and my wife pulled out the water bill. Right? Which most of the time, the water bill is kind of the most pleasant of all the bills because it's kind of low and it's not real expensive. And so my wife, I notice her, she pulls out the water bill. She opens up the water bill. She takes a look at the water bill and I can instantly see that something's wrong because she gets this look on her face. And I know after 13 years of being married now, that look is not a good look. And so she's staring at this water bill, and I'm like, what's going on? So I walk over to her, and I take the water bill from her, and I look at the water bill, and be honest with you, Mace, I almost passed out because the water bill was for $350 for 1 month. Just 1 month. $350 for 1 month. And instantly I know something's insane because, like, I mean, I take long showers, but not that long. We don't boil that much water. We don't even water our lawn. We don't have a sprinkler system. And so I'm looking at this going, man, something's wrong. Something's not right. This does not compute. So we call up the water company to protest this thing because we know that we have not used this water. So we call up the water company. We're protesting this bill. And the water company keeps insisting to us that our water meter is spinning like a Texas tornado. It's just out of control. It's just continually spinning. And so the lady on the other end is like, here's what y'all need to do. If you think something's wrong, you want to protest this thing, here's what you need to do. You need to call a leak expert, and you need to get the leak expert to come out to your home to detect a leak, which I didn't even know there was a such thing as a leak expert. And so we sit down on Google and Google leak expert North Gwinnett, and sure enough, somebody pops up. And so the leak expert comes out to our home, and he's got his little toolbox with him, and he comes to our door, and I meet him there at the door. And so I'm walking this guy around, right? So I'm walking this guy around the perimeter of our home. I take this guy to the basement. He cuts off the water main. He starts to look around. And then he goes upstairs. He gets out his shovel. And he goes to the front flower bed. And he digs a hole, and sure enough, man, when he digs this hole, water just begins to gush, like it's just filling up this hole, right? And so he digs around somewhere, and what he found was this. Apparently the pipe, the main line that brings water from the road to our home was busted in two, just completely in two, just constantly gushing water. And nobody knows why it broke. Like my theory is it probably had something to do with the neighborhood cats because they're pretty much to blame for everything, right? I can't prove it. But nobody really knows why it broke. But he's like, man, this has been gushing water. So turns out for an entire month, this thing had been broken. This thing had been gushing water. And they tell us, because they compute this kind of thing, that over a month, that water line had gushed out over 23,000 gallons into the ground below our house. So first of all, pray that our house doesn't sink into a sinkhole over the next couple weeks. But what I'm thinking about this, and here's what was so amazing about this, man. So what was crazy is nothing looked wrong from the outside. I mean, that's what blew my mind. So the house, for that entire month, the house looked normal. The yard looked normal. The plants looked really good, and now we know why, right? Everything looked great. It looked great, man. There was like no warning signs. Now, so here's what my family, here's what we learned, here's what we're reminded of this past week as we dealt with all that madness, man. Get this, Mace. It is possible for something to look really, really, really good on the outside, but to be completely broken underneath the surface, right? I mean, it's possible for something to look great on the outside. The outside looks great. But on the inside, it is fractured and it is corrupt. Now, just so you know, this is a principle that we find Jesus talking about over and over and over and over again in the Gospels. So here's the thing, Emmaus. So when you read the Gospels, when you open up your Bible and you spend some time in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories, the life and the ministry and the teaching of Jesus. But when you do that, one of the more interesting things you're going to find immediately in the teachings of Jesus is that Jesus, get this, man, it's huge. I mean, Jesus is always more concerned about what you are underneath the surface than about what you do. Please don't miss this. So consistently, when we look at what Jesus teaches, he is consistently concerned more about what you are and who you are underneath the surface than about what you do, what activities you do, what your behavior is like. So I'll prove it to you. I want to show this to you, because here's the thing. Like, if you don't understand this, you're going to completely miss the point of the Sermon on the Mount. So get this. So again, Jesus is more concerned about who you are underneath the surface, who you are in here, than he is about what you do. For example, Matthew chapter 19, we have this encounter where Jesus encounters this young man and has a conversation with this young man. And listen to how this thing goes down. Some of y'all are familiar with it. Listen to how this goes down. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Watch this. "And behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I've kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession." So pay attention to that story. Pay attention to that text, okay? So here's the question. What did the rich young man do? Did you see it? What did the rich young man do? Well, according to him, he kept all the commandments. He kept all the commandments. "I've done everything you said I need to do, Jesus." He kept all the commandments. That's what he did. Okay, but what was the rich young man underneath the surface? What was he? What was he in here? Well, according to the text, he was a greedy, materialistic, religious guy who looked for contentment in money rather than in God. Okay, and to Jesus, that's the main issue. Don't tell me about the commandments that you've kept. The main issue is who you are in here. Another example, and this one, again, is familiar to, if you've hung out around church any sort of period of time, then you've heard this story. John chapter 3, verse 1. Watch this. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you were a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" No, don't catch this. Don't miss this. What did Nicodemus do? Did you see it? What did Nicodemus do? Well, according to the text, he did the job of a Pharisee. The man was a Pharisee, which means he was a religious leader, which means in the first century, a Pharisee, guess what they would have done? He would have memorized his Bible. He would have given 10% of everything he had to God. He would have done his best to obey the Old Testament law. He was a Pharisee. That's what he did. Okay, but who was he? What was Nicodemus underneath the surface? Well, according to Jesus, he was a man who desperately needed to be born again. Okay, and to Jesus, that's the main issue. And then finally, watch this, Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Luke chapter 12, verse 1 says this, In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Okay, so get what Jesus is saying here, Mace. He said, look, listen, guys, boys, talking to his disciples. He said, listen, guys, got some instructions for you. Please don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a play actor. Specifically, don't be like the Pharisees who pretend on the outside like everything's great and everything's clean and everything's marvelous, and on the inside, they are corrupt and they're not honest about their corruption. Don't be like that, because according to Jesus, the reality is eventually you will be exposed for who you really are underneath the surface. Now, here's the point of this. Get this. Here's the point. Here's the point of all that. Jesus is always, always, always more concerned about what you are and what I am in here than about what we do. Always. All right, so another way to communicate that would be to say this. Jesus did not come to this earth to turn us into religious people. Jesus came to this earth to make us children of God. Jesus doesn't just want to own your Sundays and your tithe. He wants to own your heart. Jesus does not simply want you to sing songs to him on Sunday. Jesus wants you to follow him every day. And this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is what he's communicating in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's what the whole thing's about. I mean, here is Jesus. He's showing us in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 6 and in Matthew 7, Jesus is showing us what it looks like to follow him day by day by day by day. He's calling his people to a life of holiness. Now, let me just go ahead and say this too, Emmaus. I just want to clarify something. Here's the deal. If you're not a Christian, can I say this? Like, if you're not a Christian, so glad you're here. Well, I want to clarify. If you're not a Christian, if you do not have the Holy Spirit of God living and dwelling within you because of your faith in Jesus, if you have never been born again, then according to the Bible, you will never be able to live this thing out, man. You will never be able to live out the Sermon on the Mount, ever, if the Holy Spirit doesn't live and dwell within you. Because Ezekiel 36, verse 27 says this, God says this, he says, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Okay, so I just want to be real clear on that point, man. The Sermon on the Mount, in spite of what some people may teach and what some people may say, the Sermon on the Mount is not just some nice code of ethics. It's not what it is. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching here, is not just a list of spiritual best practices. It is the spirit-filled life that Jesus is calling every single Christian in the world to live. All right, so all that's just front-end work. All that's just a running start to where we're going right now. So understanding all of what I just said, hopefully you understand that. Understanding that, let's dive in. Matthew 5, verse 33. Okay, so when we left off last week, what we saw, for those of you who weren't here, I'll just clarify for you, just make sure you understand. What we saw last week is that at this point in the book of Matthew, Jesus is doing something really radical. Matter of fact, y'all, Jesus is doing something really risky right here. You start to see why the religious leaders were plotting to have Jesus killed when you understand really what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 5. Because what Jesus is doing at this point in Matthew 5 is this. Jesus is taking commonly understood rules that the religious leaders had taught for years. And he's essentially taking those commonly understood rules that the religious leaders, the establishment, had been teaching for years, and he's exposing their weaknesses, and he's exposing their flaws, and he's communicating to the people why they're wrong, why they're jacked, why they're not true. So this is risky. This is extremely radical. Jesus is taking rules, lessons, commandments these religious leaders had taught as if they were the word of God, and he's exposing their flaws. And then he continues to do it. So we saw some of it last week, last Sunday, and he continues to do it in verse 33. Watch what Jesus says here, Mace. Watch this. Watch this. Matthew 5, verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you'll perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" Now, I need to give some context here. So, I'm a father, right? I'm a father. I've got two little girls who I love with all my heart. And here's one of the things that I've learned as a father. Here's one of the things I've learned about my children over the years. My children are experts. I mean, they're experts in finding loopholes to the rules that I give them. Any other parents? Can I get a witness? I mean, it doesn't matter what rule I put in front of these little girls. Like Houdini, they're going to try to wiggle out of the thing some way. No matter what the rule is. So for example, we got a rule at our house, specifically when we're hanging out at the little neighborhood pool, we have this rule. And the rule is for our girls, hey, no running at the pool. No running, don't run at the pool. Do not run around the pool because it's wet. You're going to slip. Things are going to go badly. You're going to get bloody. We're going to have to drive you to the emergency room. It's going to be lame for everybody. So don't do it. It's just going to be a bad day. So please, no running at the pool. Don't run. Don't run. Don't do that. Don't run. So you know what my little girls do? They don't run. They speed walk. And they speed walk faster than they can run. And so I'll see this happening. I'll go, baby, time out. Baby, I told you not to run. And what does my little 7-year-old do? She looks at me and goes, Daddy, I'm not running. I'm walking fast. And she found a loophole. Because she's a little sinner. I mean, she is, right? She's a little sinner. And that's what sinners do. By the way, you're a sinner too. You know what we do? We hear rules. We hear commandments. And we try to find loopholes. That's what we do. Another rule we have at our house. I mean, a basic rule. We have this basic rule in our home. Hey, no hitting. No hitting. We don't hit in our house. Don't hit. Don't do that. That's a rule. Don't hit. And then sure enough, inevitably, what will I hear? I'll hear one of my girls crying. So I'll go in, be like, baby, what happened? She goes, sissy hit me. So I'll go to the guilty culprit and I'll say, baby, why did you hit your sister? Why did you hit her? Why did you do that? You know we don't hit. Why'd you hit her? And you know what she'll say? She'll say to me, I didn't hit her. I pushed her. I didn't hit. I pushed. Head first into the fridge. I pushed. Didn't hit. It's a loophole. Well, we got this other rule at our house. Don't play with your food. Don't play. Baby, when you're at the table, don't play with your food. You're going to get it everywhere. And guess what? Mommy or daddy's going to be the ones cleaning it up. So don't play with your food. Please don't do that. Don't play with your food. And the other day, what's my daughter doing? She's playing with her food. My 7-year-old, she's playing with her food. And I'm like, baby, time out. Don't play with your food. Eat your food. Don't play with your food. She goes, Daddy, I'm not playing with my food. I'm stirring my food. I'm stirring it. I'm just stirring it. Into the shape of Mickey Mouse's head. I'm stirring my food, right? That's what she does. She found a loophole. Okay, so here's the point. My girls have this gift where they will always find some kind of loophole in the rules that we put in front of them. Now, just so you know, this is exactly what the religious leaders in Jesus' day were doing. This was their MO. This is how they operated. See, here's the deal. So the religious leaders in Jesus' day, guess what, man? They knew their Bibles. They had their whole Bible memorized. Well, which means they knew exactly what Leviticus 19:12 says. When Leviticus 19:12 says this, it says, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. They knew what it said. They knew what Zechariah 8:17 said when it says, do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. They knew that. They knew what Ecclesiastes 5:5 said when it says, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. They knew their Bible. They knew what God had said throughout history. They understood what the scripture said. So reading those verses, guess what conclusion the religious leaders came to? They read those verses, and the Pharisees said this, you know what? We read it, and so based on what we read, you know what, guys? We shouldn't swear to God. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't make a vow. We shouldn't swear in God's name. We should never do anything like when we're trying to convince somebody of our truthfulness. We should never say anything like, I swear to God. We shouldn't do that, guys. But you know what? We can swear to Jerusalem. We can swear to the temple. Well, we can swear to heaven. We can swear on our own heads. Now, so what happened was this. So these guys would, in order to try to convince people of their truthfulness, they would swear, they would take these oaths, that they would swear on the temple or on heaven or on their own head. And get this, man, when what they swore was going to happen didn't happen, guess what excuse they would give? Well, at least I didn't swear to God. I didn't swear to God, so you can't hold me accountable because I didn't swear to God. So it was a game to them, man. I mean, like, they were like a 7-year-old trying to find a loophole in a rule. Okay, so here's the bottom line, Emmaus. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were using this goofy formula as a way to tell lies and get away with them. That was their game. Now, then Jesus comes along, and look at what Jesus says in verse 34. Verse 34, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Translation, here's an idea. Tell the truth. Tell the truth. Don't play these games. Here's an idea. Just tell the truth. Don't swear to God. Don't swear on your family. Don't swear on your grandma's grave. Just take God seriously and tell the truth. Just tell the truth. This is what Jesus is saying. Remember, Jesus' words to his kingdom people is this: my desire for you is that you would be an honest people who just tell the truth. Now, here's the danger. Here's the danger, Miss. We live in a culture that's fallen. I don't know if you've realized that. Notice that lately. We live in a culture that's fallen. We live in a culture in a world that is fractured because of sin. So, consequently, we live in a culture where it's very easy for us to become really numb to how important it is to tell the truth, because you know what? We're lied to every day. We live in a culture where lies are constantly being told. Matter of fact, people are even rewarded for telling lies. And so because we live in that culture, it's easy for us to become numb to how important it is to tell the truth. I mean, think about it, man. I mean, turn on the news. Turn on the world news. World News Tonight. And you know what you're going to find? You're going to see examples of entire nations lying to other nations. This happens all the time. Entire nations, entire governments will lie to other governments. So they'll be like, oh, no, man. No, we're not making nuclear weapons. No, that'd be crazy. No, we're not doing that. We're not doing that, but here's the satellite pictures. Look, those are your missiles. I don't know why you, that's not us. We're not doing that. I mean, they just lie. We flat out lie. I mean, our presidents lie to us, y'all. I know, it's shocking. Our presidents will look into a camera at millions of Americans and say, my fellow Americans, and everything else after that is a lie. Watergate. Lewinsky, right? I mean, this is cultural stuff. We see this all the time, just lies, just flat out lies. I mean, here's the thing. The celebrities and the athletes that we put on pedestals and that we worship as our idols in America, guess what? They lie. Allegedly. I mean, just think about the past few years. I mean, think about the stories that we see of celebrities we put on pedestals getting caught in some sort of lie. I mean, Tiger Woods, Manti Te'o, Lance Armstrong, Milli Vanilli, Alex Rodriguez, allegedly. Right? I mean, it's on. You can't even turn on the news or ESPN without seeing examples of this. All right, but here's the deal. The danger of all this is that those of us who are Christians will be tempted to follow the culture rather than following Jesus. Okay, and this is why Jesus is clearly communicating to all of us here what it looks like to follow him. And according to Matthew 5, one of the ways, listen, Christian, those of you who worship Jesus, those of you who have the Holy Spirit of God living and dwelling within you, according to Matthew 5, one of the ways that we follow Jesus faithfully is by telling the truth. Telling the truth. Now, here's the reality. A couple things. Number one, before we're too quick to throw rocks at our presidents or at our celebrities, can I just say this? We all lie. I thought that'd get at least one amen. We all lie. I mean, here's the deal. Like, if you've lied in the past week, raise your hand. And if your hand's not raised, you're lying. You're lying right now. Okay, but here's what we do. Some of you are going, no, I haven't lied. Yeah, really? How about a little white lie? Because that's how we rationalize. It's just a little white lie, like a little fluffy pet rabbit, right? Innocent little white lie. I mean, a lie is a lie, man. We tell lies all the time. So we lie to our husband or our wife. Oh, yeah, you look great in that outfit. Mm-hmm. I never did that to my wife. I'm just saying, some of y'all. It's one example. We lie on our Facebook profiles. Age, 25. Really? Huh. We lie to our friends. Little white lie to our friends. Oh, I'd love to go to that, but I'm just busy. Liar. Maybe next time. Lied again. We lie. We lie to our children, don't we? We lie to our own kids, man. We lie to our own kids. Baby, if you tell me the truth, you won't get in trouble. Come on. Y'all, we lie. All of us lie. So let's just own that for a minute. We all lie. And you know what? You know the second reality? I don't know if you know this or not. We all lie for the same reason. All of us lie for the same reason. We all do. So you lie for the same reason I lie. The reason I tell a lie and the reason you tell a lie is always for a human's approval. That's why we lie. Because we so want a human's approval that we lie. Okay, so here's the deal. It doesn't matter if I lie about my age or my weight or my faithfulness to my bride or how many people attend the church I pastor or where I was last Thursday or why I wasn't at church last week or where I got my recipe for my chicken pan pie. It doesn't matter what I lie about. Every single time that I tell a lie, I always tell a lie for the same exact reason. I want to get a human's approval. And now here's Jesus saying, look, here's the deal. Time out. If you're a Christian, then here's what you should do. You should let your yes be yes, and you should let your no be no. Translation, you should care less about the approval of humans, and you should care more about the approval of God. This is the bottom line mandate to followers of Jesus. You know what? You should care less about pleasing the humans, and you should care more about pleasing your God. Okay, and again, this is Christianity 101, man. This is what it looks like to live a spirit-filled life, believing the gospel, following Jesus, caring more about pleasing the Lord than pleasing humans. Now, and then he goes on. This hurts, doesn't it? Doesn't this hurt? This is painful because we got to own this stuff. Look at verse 38. Verse 38. King Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Okay, hold up. Time out. Because we got to draw the line somewhere, right? I mean, let's not get crazy with this Christianity thing. I mean, this has got to be allegory. This has got to be symbolism, right? I mean, come on. So Jesus, time out. Are you really telling me that if some dude walks up to me on the street and goes Ric Flair across my face, that not only am I not supposed to respond with the people's elbow immediately, but I'm supposed to turn the other cheek to him so that he can go Ric Flair on the other one? No. No. What's the symbolism? That's got to be allegory. Like, he can't mean that. Okay, but get this, Amaz. Get this. Not only is this not just symbolic, Jesus takes it even deeper. Look at verse 40. He takes it even deeper. Watch this. "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Okay, and here's the basic, foundational, radical point that Jesus is making right here, Emmaus. Here's the point. This life is not about you. That's the point. This life is not about you. And again, y'all, this is nothing groundbreaking. This is New Testament Christianity 101. This life is not about you. So Emmaus, I love you. I love you. Like, I love you madly. I love you. And so because I love you, I have to tell you, this life is not about you. And this life is not about me. This life is not about you, man. It's not. This life is not about your comfort. This life is not about your tranquility. This life is not about your rights. This life is not about your 2.5 children living in your gated community with your cat named Whiskers. That's not what this life's about. It's not. This life is about the glory and the fame of Jesus. This life is about Jesus Christ being made much of through you, a fragile, cracked jar of clay. You read the New Testament, you don't find this life, this one life that you have been given on this planet is about Jesus Christ using you. You living your life in such a way that you exhaust your life for Jesus. And according to Matthew 5, if in order for Jesus to be made much of through you, that means you have to suffer, or that means you have to give away material possessions, or that means you have to serve others in some extreme and inconvenient ways, then so be it. So be it. This is the radical discipleship message of Jesus, Mayus. Okay, but here's what happens. In our American state of mind, we hear that and we process it, and immediately we push back and we say, man, that sounds crazy. That sounds crazy. That sounds radical. That sounds extreme. What kind of life is that? To suffer for Jesus, to be generous and give away and steward things for Jesus, to be inconvenienced so that I can serve others for Jesus. What kind of life is that? Answer, that's the life of a disciple of Christ. Hey, here's the thing. Some of you are skeptical. And if you're skeptical right now, if you're hearing that, go, I don't know. Like if you're skeptical right now of all this, and you don't believe me, I honestly don't know what else to tell you other than read the New Testament. I don't know what, matter of fact, I'll make it easy. I'll read it for you. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Here's what it says. Colossians 3, verse 1. This is straight up the Bible. This is just the Bible. This is New Testament explaining to us what it looks like to be a Christian, a worshiper of Jesus. And it says this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So we just got told, look, if you've been raised with Christ, meaning if you're a Christian, you love Jesus, you treasure Jesus, you've been radically saved from your sin by Jesus, then set your minds on things above. Set your minds on things of heaven. Don't be consumed with the earthly stuff. Don't be consumed with the things of this world. Set your minds on things above. You know why? Because according to verse 4, Christ is your life. He's your life. He's not part of your life. He's not the most important piece of your life. If you're a Christian, Christ is your life. Your retirement account is not your life. Your children are not your life. Your home and your neighborhood is not your life. Christ is your life. That's New Testament. And that's not the only place it says it. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 19 through 20. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Watch this. I have been crucified with Christ. Everybody say crucified with Christ. One more time, crucified with Christ. Powerful image, right? Powerful image. Which I guarantee you would have been a far more powerful image in the first century when they actually were seeing men getting crucified. This idea, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what is it that would cause the Apostle Paul to say, my life, I don't even live through me. This isn't even me. The life I live in the body, I don't live. Jesus Christ lives it through me. My life is about Jesus, consumed with Jesus, loving the things that Jesus loves, having a priority over the things that Jesus has priority over. My life is about Jesus, and that's not the only place it starts. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. I love Philippians. Paul is writing this from prison. He's writing this letter from prison. You got to understand, when I say prison, I'm not talking about, you know, like our American prisons where you sit around, watch ESPN and get your PhD in physics. This is a first century Roman dungeon. It is cold. It is dark. He is hungry. He is spending day and night chained up to at least two Roman guards. At least two. And here's the statement he makes in prison, starving, cold, wet, nasty. Here's the statement he makes, Philippians chapter 1. Yes, and I will rejoice. Is that not weird to anybody else? Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope, watch this, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can we even compute what he just said? The Apostle Paul said, you know what? I'm in prison, and that's okay, and I rejoice. You know why I rejoice? Because I've got one hope. I've got one ambition in this world, and it's this, that Jesus Christ, my great God and glorious Savior, will be made much of in me, whether I live another 50 years or whether I die today. For to me, to live is Christ. To live as Christ. And then the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Okay, Emmaus, this is exactly what Jesus is telling us here in Matthew chapter 5. He's saying this, real simply. Your life is mine. Your life is mine. This is why the Apostle Paul calls himself a bond slave to Jesus, because Jesus stakes a claim on your life. He wants to be made much of through you in some radical ways. Emmaus, please hear me. If you're planning on leaving early, hear this one thing. Hear this one thing, please. If you're a Christian, your life belongs to Jesus. You're his possession. You belong to Jesus. Now, by the way, I just... At the risk of being too transparent, I'll do it. This is one of the reasons why I'm so tired of hearing about boundaries. But it's kind of become a buzzword in American Christianity over the past decade, this idea of boundaries. Everybody's talking about their boundaries. Well, I got my boundaries. Got to have my boundaries. Got to be careful about my boundaries. Don't you infringe upon my boundaries. Got to have my boundaries. Got my boundaries right here. Got to be within my boundaries. Hey, here's the thing. Can I just say this? I understand what you're saying. For those of us who use that language, I understand what you're saying. I really, because listen, I'll be the first one to tell you, you have to make time for your family sometimes. I get it. Sometimes you got to call a time out and you got to focus on your family. I mean, I'm a pastor, man. I'm a pastor, so I understand this. I mean, most of my day, almost every single day of my life, my kids are sharing me with somebody else. And my wife is sharing me with somebody else. So I understand this idea of making time for your family. I mean, I've got to have this priority in place. I've got to have this priority. Jesus, my family, Emmaus Church. That's got to be my priority. So I understand what you mean when you say we got to have boundaries for my family. I got to focus on my family. I get it. But here's where we have to be careful. Well, we have to be careful, y'all, because this idea of boundaries, you know what it often becomes? It becomes a list of things that we're willing to do for Jesus under certain conditions. Our hearts are bent towards that. Our hearts are bent towards self-centeredness. So it becomes a list of things that I'm willing to do for Jesus under certain conditions. So I'll say things like this. Okay, well, I've got my boundaries. So I'm only willing to meet with someone on this specific day of the week. And I'm only willing to give a maximum amount of this amount of money to someone in need. And I'll only serve the church under these conditions during this time of the year if this guy's leading that ministry. And I'll only counsel with someone I get along with. And I'll only do this there under these conditions and on. And on and on. Okay, but in reality, you know what we're really saying? What we're saying, Jesus, use me for your glory, but here's my calendar and don't mess up my plans. I'm just saying, y'all, when we get back to the New Testament, you know what we see from Jesus? To use a word from our culture, Jesus gets all up in our stuff. He gets all up in our stuff. He's simply saying, look, just so you know, it's not about you. It's not about you. Some guy slaps you across the face. Don't only not hit him back. Take another for my glory. Somebody sues you, give that man the shirt off your back. Somebody forced you to go a mile with them, go that extra mile. Somebody wants to borrow something from you, it's theirs. It's theirs. You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, if you're my follower, if you're my worshiper, I want your life to have a distinct flavor that causes other people to constantly encounter the radical grace of God. Verse 43, he says, you have heard that it was said, watch this, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Okay, so the religious leaders in Jesus' day, here's what they taught. The religious leaders in Jesus' day taught that if you were an Israelite, all the other Israelites, all the other Jewish people, they were your neighbors. They were your neighbors. You should love your neighbor. Any other Israelite with Jewish blood going through them should love them. But if anybody's a Gentile, if they're not a Jew, if they live anywhere else in the world, they're your enemy. So if you were Jewish, you were a neighbor and we loved you. But if you were a Gentile, you were an enemy. And what they taught was you should hate your enemies. Now, just for the record, you can search the Old Testament high and low, and you will never find a commandment from God where he said, hate your enemies. You won't find that. This was a misinterpretation of the scripture, of the text, that the Pharisees and the scribes were guilty of. Okay, so then comes along Jesus, and Jesus calls his time out and says, guys, remember that thing you heard? Remember that seminar your religious leaders led where they taught you, if you got your enemies, you should hate your enemies. Remember that? Remember what they taught you? Yeah, I'm telling you that's wrong. That's wrong too. But because I'm commanding you, I want you to love them. I want you to love your enemies. And we say, ooh, that's hard. Okay, but watch. He tells us why we should love them. Look at verse 45. Pay attention. This is huge. Watch verse 45. Why should we love our enemies? Verse 45. Love your enemies. He says, verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Translation, you should love your enemies and you should do good to those who persecute you. You know why? Because that's exactly what your heavenly Father does to his enemies. That's exactly how your heavenly Father treats his enemies. And if you go, oh, I don't know, man. I don't know. Is that really how God treats his enemies? Here's what I would tell you. Look in the mirror. Every single one of us in this room were born into this world as enemies of God. You know what Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says? God demonstrated his love for you in this. While you were still a sinner, Jesus Christ died for you. God Almighty, listen, miss, God Almighty loves everyone, including his enemies. And watch what Jesus says again. Look at what he says again. He says in verse, he says at the end of verse 45, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So the farmer who loves Jesus will plant his crops and he will watch God Almighty pour rain on his crops. And the farmer who is an atheist will plant his crops and he will watch God drop rain on his crops. The married couple who loves Jesus will go to Myrtle Beach this week and they will feel that warm sun on their skin while they sunbathe. And you know what? The couple that mocks God will go to Myrtle Beach this week and they will feel that warm sun that God created on their skin while they sunbathe. You know why? It's because God shows his kindness to everyone, including his enemies. In theology, this is what we know as common grace. Isn't that what it says? So God so loved the world, so loved the world, so loved the world. that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And here's Jesus saying, be like your heavenly father. Be like your daddy. Be like your Abba father. Show kindness to everyone. Love everyone. So we're going, I don't know, man. There's just this guy. I don't like. I don't like him. Well, Jesus didn't say to like him, did he? All right, could we be honest and say there's people we don't like? Most of them are family members. He didn't say you have to like them. It would be absolutely utterly insane to say, I command you to like them. No, there's things that people do that we don't like. There's things that people say that we don't like. You know what? There's things that people do and say that we as Christians aren't supposed to like. But Jesus is saying, you know what? You don't have to like them. You don't have to like them. You know what you have to do? You have to treat them as if you like them. Because that's what love is. Are you willing to show kindness to anyone? Are you willing to provide shelter to anyone? Are you willing to share an encouraging word to anyone? Are you willing to provide food for anyone? Are you willing to provide clothing for anyone? Are you willing to do these things for anyone? Because you know what, Mace? That's what makes Christians different. That's what makes Christians salty, to use Jesus' word. That's what makes us peculiar people. Look at verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Translation, man, anybody can show love to their buddy, right? Anybody can show love to somebody we've got everything in common. So, well, of course you love them. Of course, you know, anybody could do that. I mean, what's so special about that? Anybody can show love to their buddy. But it's loving your enemies that shows others the gospel. It's loving your enemies that shows others the gospel. Can I just say this? There's tremendous implications to a text like this. I'll give you one example. Followers of Jesus and worshipers of Jesus. Followers of Jesus and worshipers of Jesus should love the Bible, love God, love truth, love his word, love the unwatered down gospel, and as a result, should stand uncompromisingly against accepting a homosexual lifestyle. And at the same time, followers of Jesus and worshipers of Jesus should love the homosexual community like no one else in the world. I feel oftentimes what happens is in the church we have these pet sins, don't we? We have these pet sins. We have people that we vilify. If we learn anything from the gospel, it's this, Emmaus. Other sinners aren't the enemy. Other sinners aren't the enemy. We have an enemy, and it's not other sinners, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Other sinners are deceived and desperately need Christ and desperately need the gospel. And those of us who are followers of Jesus, worshipers of Jesus, are the ones who have been ordained by God as ambassadors of Christ. How beautiful are the feet of those who carry the good news. How beautiful are their feet. So we go and we love people and we have gospel conversations, and we not only tell them about the love of Jesus, but we show them the love of Jesus, the same love of Jesus who is willing to sit down with tax collectors and prostitutes and drunks and love them well, while not compromising on truth an inch. And then look at verse 48. You therefore, so you got to understand, verse 48 is to sum up everything he's just said in chapter 5. Listen to what he says. You therefore, us therefore, Emmaus therefore. He's speaking to us, right? He's speaking to us. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, so here's the deal. That word perfect is the Greek word telios. Telios. Here's why that's important. It literally means mature. That's what that word means, telios. It means mature. It means complete. It means adult. That's what it literally means. It means adult, mature, complete, adult. So here's what this means. Here in verse 48, to sum it all up, Jesus, in his gentle but strong way, you know what he's saying? He's looking at his church. He's looking at those of us who are followers of Jesus, and Jesus is saying this, it's time to grow up. Christian, it's time to grow up. Worshippers of Jesus, it's time to grow up. Time to grow in maturity. It's time to grow up. Okay, and this is what we know in Christianity as progressive sanctification. Just a couple big words that literally mean it's the process by which we become more and more and more and more and more like Jesus. So here's the questions to ask. So even in the three, man, even on these three that hit us so close to home, I mean, that's the thing about the gospel. There's a target on our hearts, and Jesus goes straight for the heart. So here is Jesus, and he's calling us to be a church who loves holiness and loves him and loves to live in obedience to him by the power of the Spirit, and he's calling us to three specific things. Number one, he's saying, look, I want you to be honest. Are you an honest people? Are you truthful people? Do you tell the truth even when it hurts? Do you care more about pleasing God than pleasing man? So secondly, do you understand? Are you growing in your knowledge? Are you growing in your understanding that this life is not about you? And it's not about your comfort. It's not about your peace. It's not about your rights, but the glory of Jesus and him being made much of through your life, no matter what. Are you growing in your understanding that that's what life is all about? Life for the Christian is all about. And then thirdly, are you growing in your love for your enemies? Are you growing in your love for those who aren't like you and those who don't talk like you and those who don't believe what you believe, but you're growing in your love for them because you know that God loves them a lot and you as a follower of Jesus are called to obey and follow the example of your Heavenly Father who loves them a lot and share with them the greatest news in the world, which is the gospel of Jesus. Are we growing in those three areas? Are we as followers of Jesus growing in truthfulness? Are we growing in our understanding that this life is not about us? And are we growing in our love for our enemies? Emmaus, it's time to grow up. It's time for us to grow up. It's time for us to mature by the power of the Spirit, to grow up, to become more and more and more by the Spirit's power like Jesus. See, you got to understand. You got to understand, Emmaus. This is why Bible studies are good. This is why prayer nights are good. This is why membership classes are good. This is why serving faithfully in your local church is good. This is why stewardship is good. This is why attending church services to hear the word of God proclaimed and to have God's truth wash over you is good. This is why singing with reckless abandon to the Lord is good. This is why spending time consistently with King Jesus is good. This is why being connected into a missional community small group is good, because every single one of those things are the means by which we grow up in Jesus. It's time to grow up. It's time to mature. Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, is calling us all to maturity. So I end with this. I end with the words of James, the half-brother of Jesus, who writes this powerful statement in his little book towards the end of the Bible. I mean, here's my heart. Here's my heart for this morning. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful. Even that word doesn't do it justice, Lord. I'm stunned and I'm humbled and I'm speechless at the truth that you, King Jesus, are a friend to sinners. Every single one of us in this room was born into this world as an enemy of God. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us clearly that we are by nature objects of wrath. Lord, I stand here right now as a human being who deserves wrath because of my sin and my rebellion and even the indwelling sin that is within me. I deserve wrath forever. And yet it is by your grace, God, because he is rich in mercy, has made me alive in Christ. You, God, made me alive in Christ. To think on that when I was 9 years old, growing up in a family that didn't know you, didn't worship you, didn't attend a church, didn't even talk about you. When I'm 9 years old, a nine-year-old kid, you, because of your grace and your goodness, opened my eyes to the beauty of Jesus, to the glory of the gospel, to the truth that I'm a sinner who deserves hell, but because of what Christ Jesus has done for me on a cross, his blood being shed because of those nails in his hands and his feet and a crown of thorns in his skull and a spear thrust into his side and a Roman cross, that because of the blood of this perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I can be forgiven of my sin, made new. Well, that blows my mind. I don't get it. I don't get it. I say thank you. I rejoice. It humbles me, Lord. It humbles me. Who am I that you are mindful of me? Who am I that you would care about me at all? And Lord, there are many of us in this room who could give that same testimony. Who are we that you would be mindful of us? I pray for any in this room this morning who do not know you as their Savior, who have never repented of their sin, meaning just acknowledge the fact that they're a sinner and they're not perfect and they've sinned against God, and because of that, they deserve hell forever and they need Jesus, a Savior. They've never placed their trust and their faith in you, Jesus. I pray that this morning would be the morning when, Holy Spirit, you would reveal to them your love for them. The good news of the gospel, that though we are all sinners, we all fall short of the glory of God, all of us sin, that we can have forgiveness. We can have a relationship with a holy, perfect God, not because we obey rules and not because we live perfect lives, but instead because we surrender to you, Lord Jesus, and we confess that you are the Lord, that you are the Savior, that your blood is enough, and that you are the Son of the living God and the Savior to all who will believe. And so right now, Lord, we pray. And church, as we pray to the Lord right now, here's what the response is. The great reformer Martin Luther, a few hundred years ago, said this. He said, the entirety of a Christian's life is a life of repentance. If you're a worshiper of Jesus, that the entirety of your life, every day, is a life of repentance simply means this. Every single day, we need to acknowledge that we fall short of God's glory. Lord reveals to us through his word, by his grace, all of the different areas where we fall short, and we come to him and we say, Lord, Lord, forgive me. Lord, restore me. Lord, strengthen me by the power of your Holy Spirit to obey you, to walk in obedience to you. I know that's what you're calling me to. Help me, Lord. Help me. We are gospel people. We need Jesus. We need the strength of the Spirit. And so right now, Emmaus, spend a few moments repenting of sin, allowing the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to do work. And as the time is appropriate, these tables here in the front and in the back with the communion elements, with the bread representing the body of our great God and Savior Jesus that was nailed to a cross for us, and the cup representing the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross for us. Take it, eat it, and remember Jesus and the sacrifice he's made for you on the cross. If you're not a Christian in here this morning, I want to be clear, this time is not for you. But if your desire this morning is to respond to Jesus and say, oh, Lord, save me. Jesus, save me. I'm yours and you are mine. Rescue me from my sin. Then as your first act of obedience, we invite you to come to these tables, participate in communion, and then go back to your seat and fill out one of those connect cards and let us know that you surrendered to Jesus this morning and turn that in so we can love you, so we can talk to you, so we can counsel you and give you wisdom. Lord Jesus, I pray for us as a church. You're calling us to grow up. Lord, when we grow up, there's growing pains. We trust you. You are good. You are sovereign. In all of these areas that you've spoken to us about this morning, would you, by your grace, grow us? We love you. We worship you. In Christ's name.